right. Just to let you know, I intend to speak with our Seventh-day Adventist buddies today and let them know that we wanted a meeting with them November the 1st when we saw that new contract, new lease, and they did not comply. We weren't able to meet with them until the 14th. So we are going to tell them or see if they'll go along with it that we want to give our 60 days notice as of November 1st, that we will be out by the end of December, and continue to pray because we still do not have a spot. So if we don't have a place to meet, that's going to be a problem. So that we need. And also just a reminder, we did make the decision because Christmas falls on a Sunday that week, 25th through the 30th, 31st actually, there will be no Bible class. We will resume on Sunday, January 1st. So if you're going to get hammered, do it early. Or maybe don't get hammered, if you can help it. All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship and continue on here. Deal with Paul's continuing discussion here regarding this matter of ongoing need for spiritual growth, the ongoing need to keep moving and to follow the example that he has set and to continue to emulate his way of thinking, that it's not over till it's over, that we have a race to run and the race is still in progress, and we have to forget what's behind us like Paul does and reach forward to what lies ahead and press toward the goal. That's all you can do. You're going to fail. You're going to come short. Don't let it get you down as much as you can. I mean, obviously, there's times when our failures distress us more than others. But know that God, obviously, we have forgiveness in Christ. We're not here to promote sinning. But on the other hand, we have to recognize that we're not perfect yet, that we has not arrived at this level of perfection. And so he moves on here now to address the Philippians and here with an imperative. Although one could see that last infinitive there in verse, the one we just did, verse 16. To live is kind of, it's either a hortatory type force or imperatival force. Live by that standard. So it's not as though he hasn't been using exhortation and all of that through here. So brothers, vocative masculine plural of Adelphos, once again appealing to their shared family life. They are both children of God. They are all a part of God's family. Again, when Paul does this, it has, I think, should, a way of kind of softening this because he follows it with an imperative. But it's not an imperative. He doesn't say, all you sheep, or those under my charge, or he doesn't use any type of authority where the use of brothers puts him at some level on the same standing as them. Now, he still has authority. We understand that. But Paul was not nearly as big on authority as some pastors have been. And so he doesn't seem to really lord it over the congregation. In fact, he never does, that I can tell. So, brothers, join others. Actually, what you have here is two words. You've got the verb, genomai, which means to become, implying that there's change, that you need to keep moving forward. So become, and because it's a present imperative, genomai, keep on becoming. In other words, there's an ongoing need for this. You don't just become this one day and then boom, you're done. It's a word that implies ongoing change, ongoing growth. Become, and then you've got this noun, sum mimetes. S-U-M-M-I-M-E-T-E-S. The root down here, we get our word mimic from the root. Mimeo, the verb, means to imitate someone. Now, with the soon prefix here, the verb means to imitate someone with others. Become fellow imitators is really the literal of what you've got here. Join with others just indicates that there are others already who have attained this quality of imitating Paul. And you're to become one of them. You're to join in with them to do so. So keep on becoming fellow imitators, and then the here, ego, fellow imitators, our fellow imitators, so to speak, imitators of us. That's a predicate nominative here. Objective genitive. I got my lines wrong there. Imitators of us. To be an imitator of someone, it takes the genitive of object. So Paul is the one being imitated. Join in following my example. Become imitators of me. Kai, observe those. You got a simple connective here. And observe those who walk according to the example you have in us. And is Kai again here. Observe is skopeo. S-K-O-P-E-O. We get, you can tell, imagine our word scope. To scope it out comes from this, is the idea. Skopeo is only used 6 times. It means to pay careful attention to something. To observe something closely, to contemplate it or consider it. And so it's not used of, say, you wouldn't use this of blepo, like just a glance, you saw something. This word is a little more intense. It has the idea of more careful attention when you see something. So observe those. And again, a present active imperative, ongoing action here suggested, keep on observing them. Don't let these bad, good examples go by the wayside for you. We all know that there are a ton of bad examples out there in the Christian life. Everything from people who don't have anything straight except salvation, pretty much. They're into all kinds of weird doctrines, still practicing temporary gifts, other factors. You got whole groups that are into, you have to publicly confess your sins or you can't be forgiven. They don't understand the royal priesthood, so they run to a priest when they have a problem. Those are basic things. And then you have even those who have been around the truth. Sometimes their example is not worth imitating. And it's sad to have to point that out, that there are believers I would never encourage anyone to imitate at all. Just basically the way they've chosen to live their lives. I would never encourage anyone to go out and get themselves tattooed up and look just like the cosmos. But again, I've never been led by the Holy Spirit to do that. And strangely enough, none of you have either. So what's up? It's people who basically do what they choose to do and then call it freedom in Christ. There's nothing to be gained by that sort of behavior. And it sets, and then you're marked for life till you get them off. Then I've heard that's really painful too. So never felt the need to kind of destroy my body. Just didn't think that that was an important enough deal. And what's the point of it? I've got John 3:16 written on my arm. I bet you've won a lot of people to the Christ with that tattoo. None? No, most likely none. So it doesn't accomplish anything. Yeah, I'm a billboard for the Lord. No, you're not. You're a billboard for stupidity, is what I think, personally. I don't see any need for any of that. And you've got Old Testament. And again, I've never seen anybody effectively answer my question. Tattoos and piercings and all that are forbidden by the Old Testament. And if it's a part of the ceremonial code, what doctrine is that teaching? That's what I need to know. And nobody's ever given me an answer to that, and they can't, because there isn't one. I can't think of any doctrine that would be teaching of don't mark your body up. So it's probably a moral issue, is my feeling on it. But like many things, there are moral issues that people don't see as moral issues anymore. The cosmos has become so inured because of the darknesses within them. They are inured to this evil and they don't even think about it. It is absolutely grotesquely evil to say that God put a female soul in a male body or vice versa. That is blasphemy of the highest order. And yet we're supposed to treat these people like they're normal. Pass. They're not normal. They're in overt rebellion against God. And you talk about the emotional revolt of the soul. They're in it big time. And they've accused God of all manner of stupidity. And that's just not the God of heaven that I'm aware of. So again, as one guy said, and this goes back into the 70s and early 80s, if God doesn't destroy America, he's going to have to forgive Sodom and Gomorrah or apologize to them. Tell them, whoops, we're not doing that anymore. Well, I think we are. We'll see. So pay close attention. Keep your eye on those who are doing things right. To those walking, and you've got here a definite article with an articular, this is an articular participle, peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. This means literally to walk around, and it has the idea of your lifestyle, your walk. You could even translate this, those who live their lives, according to the example you have in us. The ones walking or the ones living, according to thus, actually what you have here, observe those walking thusly, we might say, or thus in this manner, walking in this manner. They haven't actually translated it here, according to the example you have in us. So houtos here, or houto, is actually gone untranslated, H-O-U-T-O. The adverb thus or in this manner, emulating Paul. Pay close attention to those walking in this manner, that walk like us. According to, is kathos here, the stronger comparison, even as, accordingly as, just as we walk. According to our example, you have the example, according to the example you have, you plural here is echo, the verb, E-C-H-O, that means to have or hold or possess. Again, you keep on having this. This example is ever before them. And then you have complement here, the object, tupas. According to the tupas means the mark that results from a blow, an impression, a form. It means a model, a type, or an example. And so here they've translated example, which is fine. Watch those. Keep your eye on those who walk in the same manner we walk, in the manner that emulates Paul. And just as you have an example in us. And of course, Paul then goes back to join with others, the us or the others who've already joined him in his example. So again, brothers, join in following my example. And observe those who walk thusly, who walk in this way. According to, just as you have that example from us. All right, point one, for the second time in this chapter, Paul uses the vocative of the noun adelphos to address the believers in Philippi as fellow members of God's family. And in this case, the term is used to emphasize their mutual standing in the plan of God, which should let the Philippians know that Paul is not taking some high-handed approach or using some dictatorial tone with respect to the imperative that follows. Paul uses imperatives, but he doesn't seem to quite use them with the force of the imperative that I had been brought up with. Every time you see an imperative, it's a command. Yeah, it is a command. We're not arguing that. But you can give commands in ways that aren't necessarily difficult on the person you're commanding. There's ways to issue commands in a tones and all of that. And Paul seems to be a master at this, of letting them know, hey, we're on the same wavelength here at some point, but I still have the right and the obligation to issue commands for you in regard to how you live. And that is another whole thing that many believers, even believers on doctrine, have rejected. They figure, I'm an adult, I don't need anyone to pastor me. I can pastor myself. That was what I was told pretty early on when I got down here, within the first 5 years. Well, we don't need a pastor. We have the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. Sure. Yeah. Sheep, the Holy Spirit's out there in the world too. Sheep don't need shepherds. You know, platoons don't need leaders. You just kind of do what you want. That's the mentality that has come to sweep, unfortunately, America. That you can do whatever you want and call it God's plan, and who can argue with you? People without doctrine really can't argue with you because they don't really know what the issues are. So again, he's not taking a high-handed approach. The command is one that Paul uses frequently as he exhorts believers to grow in respect to some virtue, to avoid some pitfall, or to follow some example. This is the imperative of ginomai. And he uses that. We saw it in Ephesians 4:32. become kind into one another, literally. You've got, again, the directional preposition "ice" here suggests arriving at the goal. The goal of being kind to one another. Become kind ones to one another. Tender-hearted ones. Forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ has forgiven us, or you all. Also, chapter 5, same book there, just the next verse. Therefore, become imitators. Here, they didn't translate it. They've changed it to "I me," but become imitators of God. And all these times when he uses "genomai," it implies that change is necessary and required. That it's not a static situation. "I me" would be static. It's the verb of existence. Be imitators of God. Note, become imitators of God. You're not quite there yet. That's where we have to continue to work. Also, verse 7, this same chapter. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Well, I'm not sure where "genomai" is not in this verse. Oh, I got the wrong verse. That's it. No, that'll do it. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Again, be would be after you've become a partaker, then you would be one. But don't. Don't be partakers with them. Don't become partakers with them. And then Galatians 4:12. So he does use, and Peter uses this same way too, like he uses "genomai" when he's addressing pastors. Become examples. Keep on becoming examples to the flock. I beg of you, brothers. Here they translate it right. Become as I am. For I have also become as you are. You have done me no wrong. So the verb "genomai" here is used with the idea of experiencing a change in one's condition or outlook. In this case, it means that those in Philippi should make spiritual progress, as others have, in reflecting the characteristic attitude and example of Paul. And this certainly reinforces what Paul has just said about his own need for further growth in Christ. It indicates that the Philippians still need to advance in their own Christian lives too. And that's one of the things that comes across in here, is that he links themselves with them and includes them with him. Let us, as many as are mature, but he still recognizes, and they should recognize, that it's not over yet, that we haven't arrived, we're not done. What Paul commands them is seen in the noun. I didn't put the word "noun" in there. That needs to be in there. In the noun "summa metes," literally imitators with someone else, which is only found here in Greek literature. This has led many to the conclusion that Paul has once again coined a term that is appropriate to his specific need. And Paul apparently has done that. I think this is the fifth or sixth word I found. There may be more, probably are more, but there are five or six words I'm pretty sure that Paul coined just because of his nature and knowledge of the Greek and what he wanted to say and his understanding of what it all meant. This one's probably one that was unique to him. So there is some disagreement regarding Paul's use of this noun, since he uses the form "mimetes," the root form, imitator or mimic, in five other passages. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 4:16. And very similar exactly to what we have here, although this one, I exhort you, he uses a parakaleo, the verb to call alongside, but then he uses an imperative of "genomai" anyway. He uses both an exhortation and an imperative in this verse. Become imitators of me. And if "summa metes," again, and you'll see that in all these, I'm probably not going to look them all up, but we can look at 11:1. That "mimetes" means to be an imitator. Some have just translated this like it means the same thing as "mimetes," the root verb. Become imitators of me. Just as, and of course, while Paul doesn't repeat this in every letter, if you have a knowledge of his writings, then you know that his imitation, the reason he's asking them to imitate him is because he's imitating Christ. And because he's imitating him, he is a faithful model they can imitate. But ultimately, they would be, if you follow it back, they would be imitating Christ. If they follow Paul's imitation of him. So there you can also see Ephesians 5:1, that one we just read, become imitators of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 and also 2:14. Although some have suggested that should be a have in there, some have suggested that this compound does not differ in meaning from the root verb. The fact that it is a hapax and is found in an emphatic position at the beginning of the sentence makes that unlikely. It doesn't seem to me like Paul would just, if he wanted to say, just use the imitators of me, he'd just say the same way he said it in all these other places. But he uses a different word here. So others suggest that the soon prefix refers to Paul. This would mean that the Philippians were to join Paul in imitating Christ, and then that's what they've done. The interpreters have read 1 Corinthians 11:1 back into here. The correct view is that the prefix does not refer to Paul, but to other believers who already imitate Paul. This would certainly include the two notable examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus, which are cited in the previous chapter. We saw both of those brought up in chapter 2, and Paul he spoke glowingly about these men. And while he never said, hey, they're great examples of imitating me, it's pretty clear that they were, and that Paul knew that they were. However, the use of the vocative here, that's the voice of address, brothers. He is addressing all the believers in Philippi, may well suggest that this is another call to the matter of unity that has been so pervasive in this letter. And in fact, he is closing in here. We've got here a few verses to finish this chapter, but he's going to get to the division, and I think this is kind of what's leading up to that. He's preparing them for what he's about to say. And not that there aren't things that are important in here that are not germane to what he's been talking about. There are. This matter of not thinking you've made it. Living by the same standards we've lived by all these years. We don't just start tossing doctrines out because they're no longer convenient. That's the standard, but what got you to where you are. So we have to hold fast to that. So the fact that he's using evocative may well suggest that this is another call to the matter of unity. And the idea would be that the Philippians are to unite together in joining Paul in his pursuit of Christ and all that that involves that we saw in the previous verses there, 10 through 12. So what Paul commands here is consistent with the Jewish pattern. And by the way, that's as well as the Roman pattern. In terms of teaching, a student learned not only by receiving instruction, but by observation of the example his teacher presented. This is why, over the years, it would be great if a pastor were perfect, because then I could say, I'm perfect. You obviously have the problem. But that's not the case. Pastors are not perfect. And you'd love to be able to say, I would like you to be able to model and follow the pattern of everything I do. Well, certain things I wouldn't want you following my example. I fail. And so, and Paul's aware of his failure, but he probably, no doubt, part of that example was when you sin, here's how you deal with it. And he addresses it with the matter of rebound, and they confess their sins and move on. And so part of that is even seeing Paul fail, maybe. And I don't know what believers, or if any believers had given a lot of thought, and maybe they didn't because of the time and the way this all worked out. But for us, from a much later perspective, when you look back at Paul and all those incidents that led up to him going to Jerusalem when he wasn't supposed to. I mean, if other believers now figured out, hey, well, Paul's in this mess because he didn't follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. But I think if you asked Paul, he would probably have told you that by now. He figured that out, I'm sure. But again, we want to set the kind of example, and ideally you would be perfect and say, okay, follow me but Paul knows he isn't perfect, but he still holds himself up as the example to follow. So again, he learned not only by receiving instruction, but by the observation of the example his teacher presented. The student, point 10, must take the example of the teacher and seek to emulate that example. As Fee has noted, the one who imitates thus internalizes and lives out the model that's presented by the teacher. And so, as what we've said before, and we still say to this very day, is that our goal is to implant the Word of God. That's what we're here for. James talks about that in James chapter 1. This is why we are here, to constantly get the Word of God before you. But that is also to be manifested in a particular lifestyle that's consistent with that Word of God, with what we have learned and what we know to be true. Therefore, he says in verse 21, James 1, 21, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, put that away from you and in humility receive the word being implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. And obviously this is a phase 2 and phase 3 deliverance. The believers are already saved. He knows that. He addresses them as brothers in James, so we know he's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers here. But this delivers you from phase 2 loss. Certain things doctrine will just save you from. One of the things, you've got a whole kind of a list of them in Proverbs, but two of the big ones are the evil woman and the evil man, the criminal type. Sound doctrine will protect people from getting involved with these types of people. If people will take the doctrine seriously and apply it, obviously it requires that. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And there, let's see, that was verse 21. Dekomai is the verb there. That really even has the idea of welcoming something, that you don't just receive it, that you're happy that it's there. That you welcome it. In humility, welcome the word being implanted, which is able to save your souls. And if that were to end there, then fine, we could say, okay, good. But he unfortunately continues on. Now, become doers of the word, though. But, if you choose to translate this here adversatively, but it just signals a shift to an added concept here that has to go with the intake of the word, and that is the doing of the word. The living of it out. And not merely hearers who delude themselves. So we have there in that command the whole deal of what we have to do. We have to live it out. We get the word, but then we have to live it out. And if you don't, well, he says you're delusional. And that's what he says. They delude themselves. But he's also very forgetful. He looks in a mirror. He's like a person who looks in the Word of God. Sees bad things about himself. When you look in a mirror, you see, oh my God, I've got a huge zit. And I can't go out in public like this. You know, it's not bad. No, it's a third eye. It's horrible. So you look at that and then you think, or you look at it and your hair's all askew and you look like Boris Johnson. Have you ever seen that bozo over there in Britain? That really inspires confidence in me to look at a world leader that can't comb his hair. So I don't know what the point of all that is, but you know. But he looks at it in the mirror and says, okay, well, I know I look horrible, but I'm not doing anything about it. I'm just going to go my way. I see I've got dirt on my face. My hair's messed up. You know, a big zit. I'm going anyway. I'm fine. And no, he says he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So we have to stare into this perfect law of liberty. The Word of God brings us freedom. It's not license, it's liberty. There's a difference. The Word of God isn't here to make us free to sin. We saw all of that when we looked at years back. Now, it's been seems like a long time, but when we were in Romans, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the same relationship to the sin nature we had prior to salvation? And Paul says, no, no way. Absolutely not. And so here, our salvation, this law of liberty, is to set us free for service. As it says in Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. But use your freedom to serve others. That's what our freedom is for. So believers in the first century, by the way, or converts who were often converts from pagan society, did not have an easily accessible body of literature. We now have the completed canon readily available. We can lay hands on all the religious literature we need. And by religious, I mean Christian. No, there's other religious literature out there we're not interested in. And we have this that would provide spiritual guidance and instruction. But even then, while the Philippians received Scripture
Did they know that when they received this, it was Scripture? I don't think so. I think they would have thought it was a letter from Paul. How much of that they understood, how much of it was inspired, because it took a while even for believers who otherwise were positive and wanted to do this right to even think about assembling a canon of authoritative writings. And that wasn't really done fully until 2nd or 3rd century A.D. So they all they have is what they can see and hear in Paul. I mean, not that they wouldn't have kept this letter and maybe referred to it from time to time. And maybe they understood it was Scripture. I don't know. I don't know what they understood at that point. But one letter from Paul, this was a rarity. We have no more than one letter that we know of that he wrote to the Philippians. He wrote multiple letters to the Corinthians, we know that. Multiple letters to Timothy. But for the most part, most of these churches appear to have received one letter only. I mean, not that he didn't write at other times, but certainly they're not in the canon. That much we can say. But some of the times, I don't think Paul was busy writing as much because he would send troubleshooters. And that's far better than a letter to have an on-the-spot troubleshooter there to address the issues. So thus, those believers who have to rely on the ethical teachings of those Christian leaders God had provided, these became living examples of what doctrine meant and how it was to be applied. 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9. And Paul frequently references this, that he knew his example was a good one and should be followed. Again, he's not claiming perfection. He's said that repeatedly. Not claiming that I made it all the way. But I set a good enough example that you'll do well to follow me. And he's going to actually say that. The things you have seen and heard in me. Practice these things. And God will be with you. Because God is with me. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. That's one of the reasons for doing all this, is to set an example that believers are to emulate. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. And by undisciplined, he's talking about financially undisciplined, about taking advantage of people, sponging off of people. We didn't eat anybody's bread without paying for it. We worked for what we had got. And most of the people here, I think everybody here, has a pretty good work ethic. We recognize, hey, God is not handing out free food to everybody. The world may try to. But God expects this out of believers. Hard work, stick to your knitting, stick to your niche. Make it your goal, he says, to live a quiet and peaceful life. To stick to your own knitting, to work and support yourself. And then have enough also, hopefully, where you can help others when they need it. That you have a surplus. But this involves financial propriety and all of that. And people who live their lives for themselves. It's all about me, I, me, mine. They're already online shopping for Christmas, I'm sure. I'm not. Don't care. I'm not a very good Babylonian, to be honest with you. Because I'm not interested in a lot of this stuff at all anymore. Now, we do give gifts to people. We try to express appreciation and all that. But that's not our NPR. That's not our most pressing responsibility. That's not what we shoot for. We have other things that are far more pressing than that. And you got people, that's all they live for, Christmas and how they can do and go and have fun and blah, blah, blah. Well, just another day. And it's not even Jesus' birthday, for goodness sake. He kind of really got the short end of the stick. People go, we're celebrating your birthday now in May, Ron. Okay, I don't really care if we celebrate it at all, frankly. They come and go, but who cares? Who knows? Also, verse 9 there, not because we don't have the right to do this. And he's talking about they had the right to be supported by the churches they taught. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. And so, when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And this is hard line, but it's the line Paul took. This is a part of his example, is that we do not cater to these kind of lazy people who want to sponge off the goodness and finances of others. That we do not do. We will help people. Paul was more than ready to help. We talked about there in Galatians when he went to Jerusalem and saw Peter. They said, well, we want you to remember the poor. Paul said, we are very eager to do this anyway. This was part of Paul's normal ministry, was providing finances and help where it was needed. So there also 1 Timothy 4:12. And now here, commanding Timothy to do the same thing that Paul himself does, because, and actually, and Paul may know this, he probably doesn't know it at this point, but he does know, I think, in a general sense, that he's not going to be with Timothy forever. That Timothy is eventually going to have to function on his own. Now that's not for another, gets out of here in about 62, so this is probably 62 AD he writes this. By 67 AD, he's back in prison. But the last time, this was a prison he's not going to get out of. He was in Mamertine. He wasn't in a room that he rented himself, a private room. So let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct. And that's one of the problems. And I'll confess now, I'm not older, so. But when you're youthful, sometimes you're too exuberant, you're too careless, you're too erratic. I would not want to go back. I told somebody this one. I would not want to go back and do the first 5 years of ministry again. But you learn through that. You see the shortcomings, the areas where you fail. But rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Demonstrate yourself to be an example of those who believe. Show yourself to be an example. Timothy, as he expects out of him, also Titus, Titus 2:7, another one of Paul's proteges, who was a very important part, apparently, of Paul's ministry. But he gives him very much the same sort of things. And like I was just saying, he prefixes it in verse 6 or prefaces it with, likewise urge the young men to be sensible. Why? Because that's the last thing they are. Sensible is not how you describe most young men. They're insane, many of them. And so you teach them that. And in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is above reproach. So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say. It doesn't mean that they're going to pull in their horns or that they're going to recognize they've been put to shame. But obviously he's put to shame by God if God's child does what he's supposed to do in these situations. And ultimately that shame will be manifest, by the way. So 13, the pattern Paul wants them to imitate is his ambition to gain Christ. To know him fully by entering into his experiences, the power and the suffering. And this should be coupled with Paul's determination to continue the race and gain the prize. This is his overall attitude. I'm going to continue running. I haven't gotten there yet. I want to gain Christ. This is all the stuff you should want. This is what it means to imitate me, is to do all those things here in the text that he has just talked about. So 14, a number of commentators here. Well, actually, I didn't finish that one. To know him fully. This should be coupled with his determination to continue the race and to gain the prize. Again, this is like an individual heat. Every one of us can finish first in our heat. That being a pretty good analogy. So a number of commentators have acknowledged that for Paul to command others to imitate his example has created a real stumbling block among many modern interpreters, whose hermeneutic causes them to be suspicious of authority. Suspicious. Well, this is a problem that people have. I think people are generally somewhat wary of authority. We've seen the abuses. We've seen Watergate, right? We've seen the abuses of things that people do. Especially our political leaders. They're notorious for getting caught, dare you say it, with their pants down. And I understand people are wary of authority, because I understand a lot of authorities can be abusive. I get that. But that doesn't work against the principle in general. Because people fail at it. Are there bad husbands? Yes, so we got to throw out all the marriage vows. Well, are there bad wives? Yes. So are there bad children? Yes. So we can't expect any of these things to be applied. No, we still have to hold to the truth, even when people essentially want to reject it here. Whoops, that was back in 3. Okay. So, and some have gone so far here as to state that Paul's command to imitation is primarily designed to command obedience to his apostolic authority rather than a summons to imitate his way of life. And the only reason I cite this here is because that's what's being taught out there about this. That you may not ever be exposed to it, and hopefully you won't. But if you do, feminist interpreters have a real tendency to want to reject any kind. They hate the patriarchy. Unfortunately, God established patriarchy, not men. Surely men uphold it because it works to their advantage. I don't think there's any doubt about that. People in positions of power want to stay in positions of power. I think Trump wanted to remain president, really. But the fact is, unfortunately, their teaching really undermines several things. Number one, it makes Paul almost to be a liar. That really what he's trying to do is assert his authority over them rather than humbly calling them to follow his example. That's two wildly different interpretations of this. And the first one is wrong. He's not using authority here or even pulling authority. And again, I think you see that in this matter of when he prefaces this command even with the term brothers. Join in following my example. Brothers. He's not being high-handed here or saying, I'm in charge and you better listen. That's kind of the way we were raised up doctrinally. But unfortunately, that's not the approach. It's not the approach Paul had. So some have gone so far as to state, you know, that this is designed to... He's trying to throw his authority around. It's their interpretation of this. And I only cite this to point out to you that that's how far afield that some of these people get, only because they have one preconceived notion that God's against the patriarchy. Now, again, I'm against abuses of the patriarchy, but God put men in charge. I hate to break it to you. This is just the way it is. And it doesn't mean women aren't valuable and don't contribute. As a matter of fact, if you look ahead there in chapter 4, even though he's going to rebuke the... I mean, this is going to be read publicly, and no doubt both of these women are going to be present for this, as well as everybody else. He said, I urge them to live together in harmony in the Lord, in verse 2. And help these women, he asks, a true companion. Which probably, best guess here, is probably it's a really trusted aide of Paul's or the pastor. He never really identifies him. Although the term true companion, some of them have identified that. It really means true yoke fellow. That you share the yoke with me, that they are both in ministry together. And so some of them translate it like a name, Suzugas. Indeed, Suzugas. Well, no, it's not a name. I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, and also the rest of my fellow workers. And so... Paul uses his authority here, but he's not throwing it around in a high-handed way. He's using it to encourage people to help one another and to follow his example and all of that. However, again, this must be rejected based on the clear language and the context. And additionally, there's no evidence that Paul's apostolic authority was that what should read was being challenged. There is no evidence that Paul's authority was being challenged. I don't see anything in this that suggests to me that Paul's having to pull rank on these people. That they're just maladjusted and out of, and he's got to line them out. This all comes across much more, and in fact, if you ever do any more serious research on it, one of the things you'll see frequently that this is a friendship letter is the way they will categorize it. As not that it's not doctrinal like his other letters and has all that, but that this one much more has an emphasis on joy and cooperation in it than any of the other epistles. But this group seems to be out, you know, the churches in Macedonia, which were some of the poorer churches in Paul's canon, appear to be the most oriented. And Philippi was up there, Thessalonica was up there, and both of these churches get high marks. And there's very little said against them. Obviously, Paul, these churches, like all churches, had problems. You might get the idea, well, the Thessalonians and the Philippians, they were just great. They were hitting on all cylinders all the time. No, you get chapter 4 here, you see they weren't. There are problems. In Thessalonica, he was addressing that matter of following my example because there are people that wouldn't work. People that were sponging off of other believers. And so, no, these churches had problems too, just like all churches do. But the answer isn't abandoning the church. Paul never anywhere in here says, look, this is a mess. Just throw up your hands and leave. I mean, if he was going to do that, Corinth is where I think he might have done that. This is a nightmare that I can't wake up from. But not in Philippi. It wasn't like that. Not in Thessalonica. Well, 17, although many may be rightfully concerned by the matters of power and authority when they are abused. I'm against that too. Everybody here should be against abuse of authority. That shouldn't be something we tout or we hope for. That should be something we would all seek to avoid. Whatever, because you may see, this is another whole thing. But as life goes on, you start out, you're under authority. You're under all of them. You start at the very bottom. You're under the authority of mom, dad. Hell, you were under the authority of the doctor that delivered you. You just didn't know it. The nurse that took care of you. Then you go to school. Now you're under the authority of all these teachers. And you're under authority. And what's this all preparing you for? Someday you're going to have some authority. You're going to have a child. Or you're going to have some situation in which you are in charge. And it should help you to understand. Well, you know then, well, how does it feel to be under authority? How did I want to be treated when I was under authority? And then act in a manner that's consistent with that. So, again, one should not believe that Paul is using this to reinforce the hierarchy he has constructed as the spiritual leader who stands between the Lord and the Philippians. I love the title, Elizabeth Castelli, A Discourse in Power. No, this is a discourse in humility, Elizabeth. You missed the point. This is a discourse in living the Christian life. And this is the kind of crap that's being taught out there, to be honest. First, this view is one that is strongly advanced by feminist interpreters who believe that Paul uses the matter of imitation to keep the Philippians in their place and reinforce his position. Well, that doesn't strike me as what he's doing at all. That is a very skewed view of this, in my opinion. The text does not lead to that conclusion, I don't think. So in addition to feminist interpreters, and they're not the only ones. There's other goofy ones out there that will go along with them. Some have also agreed that it is Paul's way of telling the Philippians to recognize his authority and submit to it. Well, Paul knew all the words for authority and submission. He used them. If that's what he's trying to do, why didn't he just say it? Because this is the fiction of their imagination that they're passing off as sound interpretation. And it is just not. So see, Paul has already asserted that he himself is still a work in progress, not some perfect standard to which the Philippians must adhere. And another obvious fact, and even if I tell you, imitate my zeal, imitate my commitment to the truth, imitate my attendance in Bible class, imitate all the good things I do. Is that me trying to keep you down? That's not what that is. It's not what Paul's doing here either. So another obvious factor that undermines this line of interpretation is the vocative of Adelphos, brothers, which does not lend itself to the matter of reinforcing some hierarchy. That's putting them on a par with yourself. That's treating them as equals. How is that an abuse of authority? That's part of the reason this all gags me when I run across it. And I want to point out that, again, this teaching is becoming more pervasive. Because of course, our whole culture is in emotional revolt of the soul, pretty much. In almost every area. Whatever the Bible teaches, our culture is pretty much against it. They're not really interested in what the Bible actually teaches. Even churches are not interested in what the Bible teaches, in many cases. The pastor over here at the Seventh-day Adventist, he acknowledged he doesn't study from the originals at all. He bought the cheapest Bible thing he could get to do his work because he's just making sermons. And that's not teaching the Word of God. I know that's not teaching the Word of God. So the term would suggest that Paul is acting more like an older brother who not only has experience in life, more experience and greater understanding, but he desires to impress the proper lifestyle on his younger siblings.
And with that, we'll leave Paul there today. We're going to have to stop, and we can get out of here. And again, keep praying. We certainly need a place to meet here within about a month or so. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and future growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.